going to turn now to Matthew chapter 7. This week and next week will be the last two times we will turn to the Sermon on the Mount. And next week, as we wrap up the sermon, there will be something of a review, but also a focus on Jesus as a preacher and what the sermon has taught us about this and his authority. But right now, we're going to look together at verses 24 through 27 of Matthew 7. And let us stand as we hear the holy and infallible Word of God. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Thus far, the reading of God's Word this evening. You may be seated. If any of you have lived on the East Coast and then have come here to the West Coast, one of the first things that will strike you is that you can see the ocean here. What I mean by that is on the East Coast, at least in the Southeast, there is a custom to literally build right on the sand. And so if you're driving along the highway, you can't see the ocean because it's blocked by the timeshares and housing and so on. There's a place just over the South Carolina border into North Carolina that our family used to go with Krista's family once a year. And as we would visit the shoreline, we would see a row of houses that were built on stilts. And every year, the first row was demolished. They built these homes for millions of dollars on stilts to be on the waterfront in the middle of the sand. And the storm would literally wash away the front row. So the next year, the second row is front row property on the beach. And the third year, it's gone. Now, what I find very interesting about this is that this picture that we saw before our eyes is almost a proverbial description of the fool in the Bible. Who would build his house on the sand when he knows it's going to be demolished? And yet, that is what people do, both literally and spiritually. This section of the Sermon on the Mount brings us to our Lord's last part of a three-part conclusion to the sermon. He began in his conclusion by warning us about external dangers. These external dangers consisted of false teachers and their false teaching. And so the danger is that as they come to us, they are wolves in sheep's clothing, and there is always a temptation that we shall be deceived and turned away. The last two sections deal with the dangers that face us within. In other words, there are some within the church who will appear before Christ on the judgment day, and at that day he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And our Lord says that it will be many who will say this at that last day. Now our Lord concludes the sermon with an illustration. And it is one that likely all of you in the room know and have heard. The purpose of this illustration is to show us how we are to avoid the dreadful end and the terrible warning that is given to us in verses 21 through 23. In other words, Christ does not leave us hanging with the thought that some of us will appear before him and he says that he never knew us and he does not acknowledge us and he casts us off. But this concluding parable not only repeats the warning, but directs us how we may be safe on that day of judgment. And the basic message that our Lord presses upon our consciences tonight is that we must build our religion upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and his teachings. And in order to illustrate this vital theme and to bring the Sermon on the Mount to a conclusion, I want us to consider this in two basic parts and then to draw out four general areas of application. The two basic parts are going to be this. First, we're going to ask what the illustration says, the content of the illustration in its historical context. Then secondly, what does it mean? What is it designed to teach us? And then in the application, finally, to drive these things home to different categories of hearers and different types of people who can respond differently to this message. Now, first, we need to consider the content of the illustration. Notice that we have two men, two houses, and two foundations. Now, notice the first thing is that these men are essentially seeking the same thing. There are two men that are seeking to build a place to live and a habitation. Now, obviously, the reason why someone wants to build a place to live is to shelter them, to keep them from the elements, to keep them in safety. The houses appear to be the same, but the foundation of the houses is different. Now, it's important for us to realize that these two men in this context are religious men. In other words, Christ is not addressing the world here, but he is addressing those who are professing Christians. He is, as it were, addressing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is within the church that there are religious people seeking the same things, but not obtaining the same result. The same goal, but different foundations. The wise man is concerned with building both a durable house and a durable foundation, or on a durable foundation. The foolish man, perhaps in his haste, is more concerned with the house than with the foundation. In other words, this man has not begun correctly in his religious principles. And however else he may appear to be the same as the man who built his house on the rock, his foundation differs entirely. And so at the end, he ends in disaster. Now we need to understand something about the climate here. These last several weeks, our family has been re-watching the television series Planet Earth that a family member gave us many years ago. And in showing the different climates, in showing the arid and dry climates, you realize that though these places don't receive rain frequently, when they do, they are prone to flash floods. In other words, there is a tendency when the water does come, not only to be a source of life to all things, but potentially a source of destruction in washing everything away. In other words, the picture that our Lord is building here is not simply two men with two houses and two foundations, but these houses are exposed to danger. Not only are they exposed to danger, but they are exposed to sudden and unexpected danger. In other words, this is very similar to what we see in the Old Testament when Noah is commanded by God to build the ark. And living in the middle of an arid climate, he proclaims that there is going to be a flood and all the inhabitants of the earth will die. We don't know exactly what he was preaching, but Peter in the New Testament tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So presumably he was preaching to these people repentance and faith in God, to turn from their wicked ways, to take heed to the warning of what would come upon them. And then suddenly, as God sealed the doors of the ark and the waters began to come, then the floodwaters rose and all the inhabitants of the earth died, except for Noah and his family. There is a certainty of the judgment, but there is also a suddenness of the judgment. Perhaps closer to home and closer to our text is Peter's application of the flood with Noah. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he is warning us about the suddenness of Christ's second coming. And he tells us that people will say, "Where is the Lord and the promise of his coming?" He hasn't been here, he hasn't come for almost 2,000 years. And all things will continue as they are. Peter says when Jesus comes, people will be married and given in marriage. In other words, they will go about their business. They will live their lives as though nothing is wrong. And just as the flood came suddenly under Noah, so the end will come. And Jesus will come suddenly in judgment. The danger that these two builders are faced with is not simply the general trials of life, but it is what Jesus referred to in the previous verses as that day. In other words, the great day when Christ will return in glory to judge both the living and the dead. And what Jesus is concerned with is whether our religion is going to weather that day in particular. You see, it's quite easy on the one hand to say that we are safe now, that we are happy in our ways, that we are healthy in our spiritual growth and our spiritual life. But what Christ is driving home to us is your religion going to stand the floods and the torrent of the great day of God's wrath and of God's judgment? And if this text is saying anything, it is saying that the religion of some people will stand at that day and others will not. Couldn't help but think, even preaching this tonight, as we have been rereading Genesis in family worship recently, when God promised to Abraham that he would bring his descendants into the land of Canaan. Do you realize that before this happened, he went through three more generations and the 12 patriarchs went into Egypt for 430 years, then wandered in the wilderness, their descendants that is, for 40 more years. And then in a short space of time, Joshua conquered the land. God gave a promise that he would visit them and bring them into the land. And the initial fulfillment of that promise took roughly 500 years. Do you realize that? These people were looking by faith to an event that was actually quite far off. We read through the Old Testament and seem to blend all of these events together. But you see, what I'm getting at is their situation in looking for the promises in the Old Covenant and our situation of looking to Christ coming in the final judgment and being prepared to weather that day are really not very different. They waited for the first fruition of entering into Canaan for a period that was twice as long as the existence of the United States of America as a country. And so this is God's method and this is God's way. He's always given these promises, delayed their coming to try our patience and to test our faith. But they surely come. And this is the situation that is here, the content, I say, of the illustration. I want to apply this in a general way and then press some of the particular details and the particular meaning of this illustration upon us. Recently, we watched a movie, recently in the last couple of years, I suppose, where there is a man who is shipwrecked. And I believe that what he is saying there illustrates perfectly what our Lord is actually arguing against. In his shipwreck, he is shipwrecked and he's stuck on a boat with several animals, and one of them is a tiger. And eventually, the animals are killing each other, and at the end of the story, the tiger has killed all the animals except the boy, and he has to tame the tiger. But then when he's found, there's another report. The other report is that there was a cook on the boat, and he killed the other men, and he ate them. And eventually the boy was so horrified that he killed the cook and threw him in the water. And he was the tiger. But he made up this other story to cope with life. Now, this is going somewhere, and this relates to our text. And the moral of that story was actually quite instructive. Because someone asked the man, which story is real? The one with the tiger or the one with these grisly murders? And the answer is, which one do you like better? And do you see what the bottom line is? The purpose of religion, according to this view, is to help you cope with life. As long as it is useful, as long as it presents a better story to you than the reality that you face, then it has served its purpose. It has obtained its end. Doesn't matter whether it is true. It doesn't matter whether these events are actual facts or not. But what Jesus Christ is saying is actually quite the opposite. That though many people flood not only into Buddhist churches and to places of other religions and Hinduism and so on and so forth, but into Christian churches because they are looking for exactly that type of experience. They want something that is going to help them through life. I have to be perfectly blunt with you tonight. Talked a lot about testimonies lately. I always cringe when someone is giving a testimony and all they can seem to say is, I don't know how anyone would cope with life without Jesus. Well, that's certainly true. And I don't want to undermine that. And Jesus Christ does carry us through all of our trials. But I wonder sometimes if it is not more than that, if it is really no different than the story I've constructed to you, for you from this movie. Jesus is a useful idea. Jesus is something that helps me cope. Jesus is something that I can rely upon when I am overwhelmed with life's struggles and life's trials. Let's be honest. What people are really saying sometimes is Jesus is my higher power. Jesus is my good thought. Jesus is my good karma that prevents me from going through the miseries of this life on my own. And on my own strength, my dear friends, that is a rotted foundation. We are to rest on the Lord Jesus Christ, not like others rest in their religions. In other words, what Christ is getting at is it does not matter that you are religious. It is not valuable in any way, shape or form unless you have the right kind of religion. Unless it is founded upon the rock of Jesus Christ in his person and in his work and in all that he has promised to sinners, not simply to help you cope with the difficulties of life, but to be the foundation upon which you rest and no other. So this is the first thing. What is your general view of religion? How do you view Christianity? Do you view it as a means of communion with God and Jesus Christ? Do you view Jesus Christ as your all in all? Do you look to Christ and can you say, as the Apostle Paul said, that he is my life, that I am resting upon him, that I must have him, and if I have nothing besides him, he is better than all and he is worth more than all? Or do we simply treat him as a religious principle to carry us through the difficulties of life? That is the general content and the general meaning of this parable, is that not all religion, not all Christian religion is valuable. Now, what about the specific meaning? Well, the text here applies very specifically the warning that was given in the previous sections. Notice what he says, that the man who builds his house on the rock is he who hears these sayings of mine and does them. The one who builds his house on the sand is he who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. Now, there are at least two things that are in view here. When Christ refers to these sayings of mine, the first thing that he is describing is the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, how do you respond to everything that we have considered together in this sermon in the last several months? What does it do to you? How does it change your thinking? How does it challenge your life? Do you hear the sermons? Do you find interest in the words of Christ? But are you like the man, like James describes, who looks in a mirror, and as soon as he has left, he has forgot what his appearance looks like? He needs to look in the mirror again. In other words, are you simply gazing at the image of God described in this sermon, or is it being imprinted on your own soul? Are you being changed? Are you being transformed? Are you the man, the woman, even the child that is described and marked by the Beatitudes? Are you those who mourn over your sin? Are you those who are poor in spirit, recognizing your need for the mercies of God in Jesus Christ? Are you merciful because God has been merciful to you? Do you hunger? Do you thirst after righteousness that you might be filled? And so on and on down the list. Are you peacemakers because God has made peace with you in Jesus Christ? That is the first thing. How do you respond to the Beatitudes? Do these things characterize your life? Are they an adequate description in some measure of your conception of Christianity and of the Christian life? But then how do you respond to the ethical teachings of Jesus Christ? Do you walk away and say, our Lord is so specific, who can keep these things? And therefore, I'm not even going to begin to try. Often I can liken the Christian's attitude to Christ's teaching to a child. When you're teaching a small child, and those of you with small children who are doing this know what I mean. If you're teaching a small child to do simple household chores, they don't have the same ability that you have. It takes a child 10 times longer to sweep the floor than it takes you to do it with small children, because they're learning. And virtually every single task they do, they are not going to perform it as they should. But what do we expect of the children? Do we expect them to say that because I can't do this as well as my parents, therefore I give up? Well, in a way, this is like the attitude of this Christian, this professing Christian. Because I cannot do these things, because I cannot perform them as Jesus Christ performed them, therefore they are irrelevant to me. They are an interesting ideal, but the only thing they do is show me my sinfulness. The only thing they do is unravel my soul and show me the mess that I am and drive me to Jesus Christ. Well, my dear friends, there's a certain element of truth there, but it's also a distortion of what our Lord is saying. Our Lord is not saying that you are to hear this sermon and suddenly live a life that matches the sinless life of Jesus Christ. But he is saying that, like that child learning to sweep the floor, begin to practice righteousness on the foundation of Christ and his gospel. From the graces that he works in your heart that are exemplified in the Beatitudes. In other words, what Christ is saying is, if you walk away from all these things that I have exhorted you to do, if you are not improving and not fighting against the lust of your heart and the anger that resides in your soul and your relationship to other people in this world and the way in which you pray, the way in which you fast, the way in which you respond to all of my teachings and the warnings I've given you against false teachers, unless you are hearing these things and doing them, then you will end up like this man who built on the sand and not upon the rock. You see what our Lord is getting at. Now, what is so important here is that there are other parts of the Bible that equally stress the fact that unless you are resting on the finished work of Jesus Christ exclusively, you cannot be saved. And I've repeated that virtually every sermon from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount up till now, because we must not forget it, and we cannot forget it, or it will be fatal. And yet at the same time, as we read our Lord's teaching here, it seems that he has something else in view. Yes, he is assuming that it is Christ in his finished work, in his glorious person, that is the foundation of our faith that we are resting upon. But what he is describing here is what is going to declare whether we are true or false believers of the last day is how we have responded to Jesus' teaching and his words. What have you done with the teaching of the gospel? Now, there are many people that I've met that know their theology quite well. They may even memorize the Westminster Catechism, which I highly recommend. But when you look at their lives, their speech, their treatment of others, you are immediately struck by the lack of Christ-likeness. The anger in the heart that is constantly venting itself in the speech. The cases of men, even pursuing the pastoral ministry, who are constantly caught in the sins of pornography and lust-related crimes. People who are not peacemakers in the church and are always looking to find a battle and always looking to find something wrong with the next person out there. And when they must disagree, do not do so in charity and do not do so in brotherly love. In other words, if we look at the general picture, even of those who proclaim the right doctrines, we see a lifestyle that is almost diametrically opposed to the Sermon on the Mount point by point. Now, when I say that, and some of you will go on Facebook and blog sites this week, and you'll see examples of this immediately. This is chilling. This is disturbing. Because what Christ is saying at the end of the day is, are you responding to me and to my teaching? Are you cultivating a personal and biblical godliness defined by the Word of God? I mentioned that the one thing Christ has in view here with his teaching is the Sermon on the Mount. But really, we could expand this to all the teaching of Scripture. How do you respond to the Word of God in general? How do you respond to God's law in particular? Which I mentioned last week, and I don't intend to repeat further this week. We are to hear and to do teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we're to do that by faith in the Son of God. We are to do that resting in Christ's faithfulness to us, not our faithfulness to Him. We are to do that expecting the Holy Spirit to be working in us, not simply praying and asking the Spirit to change us and to make us what we are not, but expecting Him to do so. That is exactly what it means to walk by faith, is not simply to pray and not simply to profess things, but to expect that God will always be faithful to fulfill the promises of His Word. And that includes hearing and doing what Christ said, just as much as it includes hearing and doing or believing the doctrines of the gospel. And that is the point that Christ is hammering home. The man who builds on the rock is he who hears these teachings of mine and does them. The foolish man, as John Brown once said, has false principles and false hopes. He believes that he's safe, but he's not. Now, this gives us the general picture of the text. And in a general way of application, what our Lord, I believe, is pushing and pressing so vehemently upon his audience is that it is possible to deny the blessings of Christianity without denying communion with the God of Christianity. It is possible to deny or to desire the forgiveness of sins, to do not desire heaven, to desire eternal happiness. After all, what thinking person really wouldn't want those things? I suppose even Satan wants those things, but he'll never receive them. It's possible to desire all of those things without desiring communion with the triune God of Scripture. I want to conclude this by borrowing four categories from John Brown of Edinburgh, who I've cited before. And I believe that these four categories very helpfully enable us to apply this great and this sobering teaching of our text. He tells us that there are four kinds of Christians who heard this sermon the first time, and there are four kinds of Christians who are likely hearing this sermon today. And I want to go through each of them in kind and ask ourselves questions in light of them. On the one hand, there are nominal Christians, and we often use that phrase. My relative so-and-so is a nominal Catholic, or so-and-so is a nominal Jew. If so-and-so is a nominal Christian, it means that they are a Christian in name. Perhaps this is a person who is called by the name Christian, but doesn't attend church. Well, obviously, this evening, we are attending church, and we are here in the presence of the congregation. And yet a nominal Christian is a person who believes the wrong things for the wrong reasons. In other words, this is the Christian that I've described in that earlier story. The person who looks at Jesus as simply a higher power, an impersonal force to help them through life. They believe the wrong thing. They believe it for the wrong reasons. They are not resting on the rock solid foundation of Jesus Christ and his teaching. But they are resting on their own conception of Christ, of their own conception of religion, and on these things they hope to live a better life in this world and possibly enter into heaven. I have one particular relative who professes to be a Christian and matches this description almost to the letter and says that I believe in Jesus Christ. I hope that I will go to heaven through him. Whenever this relative is pressed with the authority of the Bible, well, I don't believe that. That's a book written by men. If Jesus is pressed as the only way to enter into heaven, then this person again responds, that is harsh, that is narrow. And how do you know that you are right and everybody else in the world is wrong? I suppose I don't. I know that God is right and everybody else in the world is wrong. The Bible says that. Let God be true and every man be a liar. And so I rest on his wisdom, his expert advice, rather than that of men. Because the Word of God will never deceive us. Does this describe you this evening? To simply be a Christian in name, but not to be gripped with the truths of the gospel in your heart. It is possible that you could be here this evening and believe the wrong things, or believe the wrong things also for the wrong reasons. You could be coming into these doors simply for the comforts of religion, and it will be as though you have built your house on the sinking sand. And when you come to the day of judgment, you will be like those houses on the stilts that I described at the opening of the sermon, that when the storm comes at the end of the year, it will wash it away. And the front row will be gone as though it had never been. My dear friend, are you a nominal Christian this evening? If you are, I implore you and I plead with you to repent of your nominal Christianity. Do not be a Christian in name this evening, but be a Christian indeed. Be a Christian by hearing Christ's teaching, by believing his gospel, and by obeying his commands, by turning from your sin, turning to the Savior, and by walking in fellowship with him according to the teaching of this sermon. But the second thing is that there are formal Christians. The difference is that a formal Christian can believe the right things for the wrong reasons. There have always been people, I believe, in the history of the Christian church that have been attracted to the theology of the Bible and the church's reflection upon that theology because it is a rigorous intellectual endeavor. There are some people that enjoy that. I remember John Gerstner at one point talking about Perry Miller, who was the famous Jonathan Edwards scholar at Yale University in the early 20th century. Perry Miller started the Jonathan Edwards Project that eventually became the Jonathan Edwards Center, through which it branched out, and that's where I did my own PhD work. Perry Miller was not a Christian, and I believe, if my memory serves me correctly, was an atheist. And one question that Dr. Gerstner asked is, why would someone who doesn't believe in God and doesn't believe in the God of the Bible dedicate their entire lives to studying the Puritans, let alone Jonathan Edwards and people who are saturated with the Bible? And the only thing that he could come up with is that they had a rigorous theology. It was an intellectual endeavor. There was much to study, many philosophical concepts to wrestle through, because all of these questions relate to the Bible. And there is nothing more than an intellectual curiosity. Well, this man believed the wrong things. But is it not possible to come and to have this same sort of interest in the gospel, this same sort of intellectual curiosity that never pierces into the heart? To believe the right things for the wrong reasons. This can manifest itself, for example, being more zealous for being Presbyterian than for Jesus Christ. For being more zealous for being Reformed and holding to Reformed doctrine than using all the things that we've known and learned, even, I dare say, the Bible itself, simply as tools to direct us and guide us to the living and true God. Do you come, in other words, to worship? And if you do not come to this place and enjoy communion with Jesus Christ, do you walk away feeling that you've lost something? In other words, as John Owen once said, if we do not come into public worship and enjoy fellowship with God, we should count the entirety of the time a great loss. We cannot be satisfied with it unless we know him and unless we have him. We must believe the right things for the right reasons. Otherwise, we fall into a rigid formalism. We may do all the right things, we may believe all the right things, but we may not be based on the foundation that God has laid in Jesus Christ, and we will end up like those who have built on the sand. But then there are hypocritical Christians. And by the way, out of all these categories, only the last one enters heaven. The hypocritical Christian may believe the right thing for the right reasons, but he or she may be living in some known sin or neglecting some known duty. In other words, hearing the Sermon on the Mount and saying, for example, that I'm willing to give up many things for Jesus Christ. But when he has confronted me, when he has convicted me in reading this sermon, and he has pierced to the depths of my soul in my particular sin, as long as I take care of the rest of the Christian life, I leave aside that one thing, nobody else sees it, nobody else knows it, and it will be good enough. Christ is saying that unless you hear his teachings and do them, then you will be washed away when the flood comes. There is no sin that is so great that it can damn you if you flee to Jesus Christ for refuge. But there is no sin so small that it could damn you if you are knowingly living in it in an unrepentant way. This is why the Puritans used to like to say that the real sins in our lives we need to watch out for are not the great ones. Yes, don't commit murder. Yes, don't commit adultery. Yes, don't do any of those things. But frankly, most people don't do that. It's not terribly difficult. Most people are good neighbors. But it's the small things. Are you accustomed to little white lies? You use the Lord's name in vain habitually, but you don't want to bother to change your speech. Too difficult, it's ingrained, not worth the trouble. I've actually heard people tell me that before. I mentioned the woman before, she didn't want to be baptized because she didn't want to get her hair wet. Now, dear friends, I want you to realize, what sin is so precious to you, whether great or small, that you will miss the kingdom of heaven for it? This is not my teaching. And frankly, this is not always pleasant for me to say as a minister of the gospel. But it is the word of God. If you do not hear and do the teachings of Jesus Christ, you will perish. He is not saying that you may be a nominal Christian or a formal Christian or a hypocritical Christian. And yes, every single true Christian looks like one of these categories at some point or another. We all fail in many things. But what is the disposition of your life? In other words, I'm asking you on the basis of our text tonight, what is the nature of your commitment to Jesus Christ? You must be committed to him entirely or you are not committed to him at all. You must be wholly a Christian or you are not a Christian. You must be wholly and exclusively dedicated to faith in Jesus Christ and to the service of him, much as you took vows for membership in this church. That you vow to follow him with all that is in you. People often stumble over that. I don't know if I can vow that. Jesus is saying if you can't vow that, you can't be a Christian. It is with the help of God's grace, and that is the operative phrase. It is by God's grace, by God's mercy that you do it. But you must do it nonetheless. You must not do it for your salvation. You must do it because you are resting on Christ and upon his work, and you are following his commands. It is part of your salvation. It is within your salvation. It is part of God's promise and his blessing to you. I could have said here, as I did this morning, that Christ not only justifies us, but sanctifies us. But I won't repeat what I said this morning in the sermon. But that is what our Lord is stressing. How do we respond to his teaching? But I want to end with a true Christian very briefly, as I did last week with the example of Simon Peter. How does the true Christian respond and show that he or she is building on the rock and not upon the sand? The best illustration that I could think of is Peter in John chapter 6. When Jesus intentionally makes the preaching as difficult as he possibly can to sift through the crowd. And literally, he goes from thousands of men traveling land and sea to follow him to having no one left but the disciples. And you know what he says to them at the end? Are you going to go away too? And what does Peter say? Peter says what I think lies in the heart of every true Christian. Lord, to whom else shall we go? You alone have the words of everlasting life. In other words, the person who builds upon the rock is the person who is literally ready to hang upon the words of Jesus. Is that your attitude to Christ and to his teaching this evening? And may it be true of every one of us. Let us pray. Blessed Father, we thank you that you have shown us mercy in Christ. And we thank you both for the promises of Scripture, but also for its warnings. We pray that we would take this warning to heart this evening. We pray that it would grip us and change us. And we pray that you would use it to enable us to look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that not one of us can stand on that last day in our own power or our own works. And Lord, we pray that you would not deal with us as our sins deserve, but that you would accept us in the Beloved, and that we should follow him joyfully with much love and zeal and vigor in this life, looking forward to the day when we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.